Tree Nation. Yeah, okay, now that wasn't supposed to be funny, but it's true. We get angry about all sorts of things. I mean, I have tried for years to convince my wife that the referees during the Seahawks can actually hear me when I'm yelling at the TV. It doesn't seem to change anything, and I don't think she'll ever believe that, but I try to tell myself that. We get angry about a lot of things. I mean, think about yourself. What was the last thing you got really angry about? Give you a second. Now let me ask you this question. Was that anger justified? Would Jesus have gotten angry in that situation? Is it righteous anger? We're going to be looking at that today in our text. It's one of those pretty volatile texts, kind of an unusual situation. Let me give you just a little bit of context of where we're at. So we are in John chapter 2, and it's almost staggering the amount of verses that we are covering at a time compared to chapter 1. But we've just had the wedding at Cana, and so now Jesus and his mom and brothers have moved on to Capernaum, which isn't too far away from Cana, where they've stayed a few days, and now Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem. Now, a couple things to note here before we just jump right into this text. John places this event, obviously, very early in the ministry of Jesus, where the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all place this in the last week of Jesus' life. So the question is, okay, what's happening here? Well, it could be possible that John, because John doesn't necessarily follow a chronology, that's not his point. It could be that he placed this here for a specific reason. It could be that the other Gospel writers just have it wrong, which I don't believe. Or, and this is kind of where I lean, it could have happened twice. Once at the very beginning of his ministry and once again at the end, because obviously this event didn't necessarily change things forever in the temple. They continued to do this. But either way, we know that Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem just before the Passover. Now, Passover is the most important Jewish celebration. It's celebrating them being freed, delivered from the land of Egypt. It's kind of like our Christmas. It had that level of anticipation and buildup that, you know, they would celebrate it in the home, but they would also celebrate it, you know, as a group. And scholars believe that it could have brought upwards of 2 to 2.5 million people into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not a big city at that time, but there's just a swarm of people coming in. Jesus goes up to the temple. Now, this temple is what we call the Third Temple, or Herod's Temple. At the time that Jesus gets there, it's still under construction because it's a huge, huge area, the Temple Mount. It was began around 20 BC and wasn't actually completed until 63 AD. And so the Jews got to enjoy it for 7 years, and then Rome came in and dismantled it piece by piece. And it was beautiful. From what we understand, no matter where you were at, because Jerusalem sits up on a hill, that's why they always talk about going up to Jerusalem. And the temple would have been the holy place, which sits here, and then there's the rest of the Temple Mount, would just have been gleaming white with gold around the top edges. It would have just been beautiful. Until you get inside, and that's where we pick up our text. First thing we're going to look at is what Jesus saw. And what it really was money-making mockery. So in verse 14, it says, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables, exchanging money. Okay, so the question is, what's going on here? Why is this happening? So let me first tell you about the money changers. So at Passover, all of the Jews and any of the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism or Gentiles who wanted to be a part of this whole party would have to come to the temple to pay their annual temple tax, which was looked at as an offering to God. And it was a half shekel. Yeah, I know you're all sitting there going, oy vey, a half shekel? So to give you an idea what that is, it's about 2 days' wage. So it's not a small amount. But here's the trick. You couldn't just use any currency. You had to use the official approved currency of the temple. So unless you lived in Jerusalem right around the temple, you would not have this currency. So as you came in, you would have to exchange your currency. And just like with anything today, there were hidden fees. And they would, okay, now, that was the laugh of someone who has probably just been nailed with hidden fees at some point. But they would charge them upwards of another 2 days' wages. Yeah, it was a rude awakening for anyone coming in to pay their temple tax. Then there were the animals. So along with this tax, they were required to bring an animal for a sacrifice of atonement. Now, you could bring your own animal in if you wanted, but you know, good luck with that. For one thing, most of these people were coming from quite a distance, so it wouldn't be real practical to bring an animal just for sacrifice, and it had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect. So good luck bringing an animal in that's going to stay perfect. So let's say you did, though. You bring your animal in, then it would have to be inspected to make sure there were no blemishes. And of course, there was a fee that went with that as well. And if there was any minor blemish, the animal would just be rejected, which would then force you to buy an animal at the temple, which would cost 10 to 20 times fair market value. Now, what's weird about this is they used to have this whole elaborate setup of animals and money changers across the Kidron Valley at the Mount of Olives, so people coming into Jerusalem could go there, get their animal, pay their tax, go up to the temple. But by the time of Jesus, this had been moved into the temple area itself. And where it likely was in a place called the Court of Gentiles. So on the Temple Mount, you had the holy place, the big tall building that was white and gold. And you had the court of the priests. Then you had the court of the Jews, male only. Then you had the court of the women, Jewish women only. And then you had the court of the Gentiles. And so instead of this place being a temple to bless the nations, it was a zoo. And keep in mind, this is the only place that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, could come to worship at the temple. Can you imagine trying to worship in here if we had a whole load of animals? Money changing. Good luck trying to pray and sing and do anything else in that kind of environment. And so it's no wonder that Jesus wasn't real happy with what he saw. And maybe here's the most disturbing part of this. You know who's behind all this? Annas, the high priest. In fact, in that day, this whole zoo was known as the Bazaars of Annas. Not like bazaar weird, but bazaars like craft bazaars. So this was way more than just ripping people off. This was spiritual theft. And so this is the scene that Jesus walks into and sees. So now let's look at what Jesus did, what I would call the righteous response. So in verses 15 and 16 it says, "So Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." Now what I found really fascinating with this is, as I was studying this, there are some commentators who say, well, Jesus wasn't really mad. Jesus didn't get angry. He was just doing an object lesson. I mean, surely he made a little whip, but it didn't do anything with it. And he likely just kind of slowly overturned a table just to make a point. Yeah, I don't think so. Jesus got mad. All through the New Testament, through the Gospels, there are moments where, depending on how they translate it, it could say Jesus got deeply distressed. Jesus got deeply emotional. Sometimes it'll say Jesus got deeply angry. Kind of depends how you translate it. But in Mark chapter 3, there's no doubt about what it says. Jesus goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath, and there's a man in there who's got a shriveled hand. And of course, he starts engaging the Jewish leaders who are there. And it says, "And Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill it?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored." Friends, Jesus got mad. Now, why was he so mad in the temple? I think it goes beyond just the fact that it was becoming a market. You know, anger tends to be that secondary emotion. What is at the root of Jesus' anger? Well, the root of his anger is love. It's love for his Father. Love for his Father's name, his Father's house. I think it was love for these poor people who are coming in, getting absolutely ripped off in the temple. I mean, what should have been a place for worship, for devotion, for prayer to his Father was now a place of extortion and abuse. And the fact that the high priest was not only allowing it, but endorsing it. It was mockery. And if you read through Scripture, you understand very quickly, God does not take well to being mocked. And Jesus comes in and sees this for exactly what it was. And his disciples, I bet, were pretty shocked. And it says that a scripture came into their mind. They remembered, thank you, Holy Spirit, because these guys wouldn't remember these things. That's the Holy Spirit working in them. That's from Psalm 69:9, which says, zeal for your house will consume me. That word consume literally means to eat up. So he's just being eaten up by zeal for his Father's house. And this is what the disciples remember after he says this. And of course, they probably went, oh yeah, wow, yeah, yeah, that's zeal. That's big time zeal, consuming, yeah, yeah, we're seeing that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this scene of this rabbi standing there doing all these things? People's mouths, I'm sure, were just dropped. And it doesn't go unnoticed by the Jews. Now, when John refers to the Jews, oftentimes he's speaking about the religious leaders. So they approach Jesus in verse 18 and says, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? In other words, just who do you think you are? Now this is interesting because the only person that would have the authority to come into the temple like this and disturb everything was either the high priest, a prophet, whom they hadn't seen for 400 years except for John the Baptist, and he's hanging out by the river, or the Messiah himself. And the test for that kind of authority was that, hey, you better be able to produce some sort of sign from God to verify that you're allowed to do this. And his reply was absolutely ridiculous to their ears. Verse 19, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Now the disciples are probably confused. They're probably looking at each other going, wait, what? What kind of answer was that? If I was there, I wish I could tell them, get used to it, because Jesus doesn't give normal answers. And the Jews are standing there just going, yeah, right. It's taken us 46 years just to reach this point. And you can raise it in 3 days? See, to their ears, Jesus provided absolutely no sign to have this kind of authority. I mean, who would come in and even destroy the temple? And then have this guy raise it in 3 days? But little did they know that that was the sign. In verses 21 and 22, it says, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. And then, here's a spoiler alert. I'm just going to tell you now, John is full of spoiler alerts early on to the end of the story. So, here's a big one. He says, after he was raised from the dead, so I'm sorry if I ruined the end of the story for you, but after Jesus was raised from the dead, then his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and his words he had spoken. So, it's not until much later, after Jesus was raised from the dead, that they go, oh, okay, the temple, all right, okay, now we got this. What an event. I mean, can you imagine? A lot of people, like I said, even these commentators, just can't see Jesus going from being this meek and mild Lamb of God to this roaring lion of Judah. I mean, surely Jesus can't get angry. Oh, yes, he did. So, I mean, that must mean then it's okay for us to get angry, right? I mean, if Jesus did it, then surely we can do this. Well, let's talk about that for a minute. Let's talk about what do we do about appropriate anger. So the Bible tells us all throughout that God gets angry. He gets angry with people, with nations, really gets angry with sin. But even more so, we are told that God is slow to anger. And that makes sense. Why else would he send his son to die? I mean, that's the greatest sacrifice ever. Yes, he was angry with sin enough that he would send his son to take that burden in our place. That is being slow to anger. The Bible also warns us over and over and over again to be very, very careful about how we handle anger. James 1:19 says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, and this is why, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Or Proverbs 29:11, "Fools give full vent to their rage." I need to put that up in my truck, right where I'm looking all the time. "But the wise bring calm in the end." And of course, as we heard from our reading from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, he says, "In your anger, do not sin." He says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger, but stay up and fight." No, he doesn't say stay up and fight. But he says, "Don't let the sun go down," meaning don't let this brew. Because if you do, then you're going to give the enemy the opportunity to take hold of that and use it for no good. And God realizes that we're going to get mad. You know, I've heard the question, is anger a sin? Well, no, not inherently. It's a natural part of who we are. However, how we deal with it, to what extent we let it go, and especially the question of why we get angry is a lot trickier to deal with. So let's look at this a little more carefully. Let's talk about the how we get angry. True righteous anger, okay, godly anger, as we see Jesus displaying here, is always controlled. It's not flying off the handle. If you think Jesus walked in and was surprised and was like, "What? I'm going to make me a whip and I'm going to start throwing tables." No, Jesus knew exactly what he was walking into. This was not Jesus losing control of his anger. Jesus knew exactly what was happening, and he knew exactly what he was going to do that day. Paul, it says in Ephesians, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So when you're angry, if your words and actions aren't grounded in love and compassion, that's when you need to take a step back, take a few deep breaths, and pray, "God, calm me down. Help me to respond in a way that Christ would respond." Because let's face it, you guys, angry people will always justify their anger. We can't really do that. So let's talk about the extent. This is probably the easiest one to deal with. Anger must be short-lived. Especially the reaction, the response in anger. That has to be short-lived. As Paul says, don't let the sun go down on it, because otherwise it's going to percolate, it's going to magnify, and that's when anger becomes very unrighteous anger. But even more, let's talk about the why. When do we know if it's righteous anger? So let me give you a few things to think about here. First, please do not try to use its righteous anger for all of your own personal anger needs. Okay, when I'm driving and someone is going too fast or they cut me off a little bit and I get really angry, that is not righteous anger just because I'm a Christian, okay? The reality is our anger will never be the pure righteous anger that God has. Our motivations are always suspect. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So you can't just go with your heart on it, because that may not lead you to a good place. So that's the first thing. Second, ask yourself, is this something that God would be angry with? Okay, so that then leads to the question of, well, what are the things that anger God? Well, if you want to know, read this book. It'll tell you everything. It's pretty impressive. God lays out pretty clearly what makes him mad. Things like evil, wickedness, injustice, twisting the truth. But let's face it, those aren't the things we're usually the angriest about, right? It's being cut off in traffic, having to stand in line forever because someone's slow, getting the wrong order from McDonald's. That was supposed to be a sausage McMuffin, not an egg McMuffin. If I wanted ham, I would have ordered that. People being rude. These are the things we typically get the angriest about. And remember, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So third, ask the question, is this thing, is this person, is this behavior a log in my own eye? Meaning, am I guilty of doing these very same things? Because Jesus makes it pretty clear, if that's the case, then you better deal with yourself first. And finally, do a heart check. Try to find out the root of that anger. If we're angry because our rights have been infringed upon, or our expectations are unfulfilled, or our desires are not met, or if our feelings were hurt, that's probably not righteous anger. It's probably self-centered anger. Now, Paul reminds us in Colossians, "But now you also must get rid of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips." Godly anger is a slow, grieving anger that has to stem from love. That's what we see in the temple with Jesus, that our anger can't be stemming from our need for vengeance or embarrassment or out of disappointment. It has to stem from our love for God and for others. So, next time you get angry, and see, here's the thing, you guys. This is what's so dangerous here, is God's going to give you these opportunities as soon as you walk out the door. Someone's going to cut you off. You're going to go to breakfast and not get what you want. Next time you get angry, do a heart-level evaluation, asking these questions we just talked about, looking at why, how, the extent of what I'm doing here. And maybe you'll discover that there's a need to repent or make restitution or seek reconciliation. Maybe it is a righteous anger, and God is calling you to action. But if so, just make sure that it stems from love, and that it's quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Amen. Please stand as we join